So good morning. I'm glad to see you all here today. If you don't already love the Dead Sea Scrolls, then I'm going to try to convince you to love them a little bit by the end of the seminar. I remember in seminary, when I went to seminary about 10 years ago, I was amazed when I found out about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I was astounded, but I wasn't that interested, to be honest. I was really interested in the Iron Age. The Iron Age of Israel is sort of like the time period of David and Solomon and Hezekiah, Josiah, so time before the exile. That's what I really wanted to study. But after seminary, I went on and I studied the Bible at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, and there I took a couple classes. I took a couple classes on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and once I really dug into it, I fell in love with it. I said, I'm going to leave behind the Iron Age. I'm going to leave them all there, and I'm going to switch completely to the opposite end. So I got really interested in the Second Temple period. That's basically everything after the exile and all the way up through the New Testament. So that's where I live and breathe now, in the Second Temple period. So that's what I study for my PhD at UCLA right now. I've got a year left, and it's a time period that I think is really important for us to think about. We might be tempted to skip over it in our minds conceptually, right? Because we go straight from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which theologically makes a lot of sense, right? We do believe that that is our inspired scripture. But if we do skip over that without really thinking about what was going on in between the Testaments, then we miss a lot of the background of what was developing and what people were thinking about or believing or worried about as we get to the time when Jesus appears on earth. So I hope that I can convince you today that the text, the history, the archaeology of the time between the Testaments is actually fundamental to enhancing our understanding of the Bible. And I want to do that by focusing on just one particular part of that. There's actually a lot you could study from this time period, but I want to focus on the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. So let's begin just with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves to think about what God has providentially allowed us to find that would help us understand Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray to you, the all-knowing God, who is sovereign, who has deemed fit to allow us to find scraps of scrolls throughout the Judean desert. And Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the blessing it is to our study of Scripture that we can understand it with more clarity, both Old and New Testaments. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged, be reaffirmed, and to love your word more this morning. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Now, if you spend any time online trying to study your Bible, you must have encountered our modern mystery cults. The modern mystery cults of the modern age. There's no shortage of blogs, clips, podcasts dedicated to the idea that there are ancient texts out there that are not well understood, that have secret hidden meanings that are being suppressed or ignored. So you can easily find people online discussing how something like the ancient Epic of Gilgamesh is really about aliens. Or how the ancient pyramids were actually built by aliens. Most of it is about aliens, okay? That's kind of what people are interested in. But there's other topics too. So many of you do remember the Da Vinci Code, which based most of its ideas about early Christianity on false understandings of the pseudepigraphical Gnostic Gospels, right? So these are ancient texts. There's even ancient architecture that people have been studying for sometimes hundreds or even thousands of years, and they're being used to prop up fringe theories about things that really, if you spent even just a couple hours really digging into it, it's really not all that secretive or that mysterious. And most of these theories turn out to be baseless. And perhaps no corpus of texts is more exciting for these theorists than the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the most important discovery in history for understanding the theologies, the texts, the languages that were at play in ancient Palestine at the turn of the first millennium, essentially at the time of Jesus. Because these texts give us a small window into what just some of ancient Judaism looked like before and even during the time that the Bible was being written. So after the time of the Old Testament, and even sometimes during the time that the New Testament was being written. It also gives us insight into the beginnings of early rabbinic Judaism, gives us insight into what else was going on in the Mediterranean in terms of material culture. So this is really vital information for anyone who's studying this time period in this part of the world. Now, as I've sort of alluded, the Dead Sea Scrolls are vital to many different fields of study if you're interested in this area of scholarship. We're going to focus on two things, which I think are most appropriate for the church. We're going to focus on the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Bible, meaning the Dead Sea Scrolls and its significance for the Old Testament and its contribution to our understanding of the New Testament. So what do the Dead Sea Scrolls contribute to our understanding of the Old Testament as it was being read, copied, and transmitted? And how do they help us understand the world of the New Testament as it was still being written? So that's all we're going to focus on this morning. There's a lot more you can dive into, and I'll have a slide at the end with some further reading recommendations if you're interested, or if you're not dead by then, by the fun of manuscripts and scrolls. But for the most part, we're going to attempt an overview. We're going to try to keep this high level. We're going to try to skip over most of the debates. I'll just let you know right now, there's essentially no topic in the Dead Sea Scrolls that is not debated. Absolutely everything is debated to some extent. There's some scholar out there at some big university, not just fringe people, who has his own specific idea, okay? I'm going to try to stick to things that are mainline, and I'll tell you when I'm deviating. I'll tell you when I'm dealing with something more contentious, okay? So I'm going to stick with mainline interpretations for the most part because I agree with them anyway. And if you want to get into the fine details, there's more to read, or we can chat afterwards, and I'm sure we'll both have a lot of fun. So what are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and where do they come from? Okay, so obviously we're talking about ancient Israel, and I'm sorry, but every slide of Israel looks terrible because it's always vertical, but I'll zoom in a little bit. So ancient Israel, looking at the Dead Sea region, that's just east, you can see, of Jerusalem there. And as the story goes, in 1947, some Bedouin shepherds, they stumbled across the first scrolls in a cave on the western shore of the Dead Sea, right there next to Qumran. And so thus we call them the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is a pretty good name. And once these scrolls got into scholars' hands, it quickly became apparent that these were some of the most ancient Hebrew and Aramaic scrolls that anyone had ever found. And one of them was actually the oldest Hebrew book anyone had ever found, the oldest Hebrew copy of a biblical book anyone ever found by 1,000 years. This is turning back our collection of manuscripts by 1,000 years at least. So this was an amazing discovery, and teams of archaeologists and other Bedouin treasure hunters descended upon the region trying to find more caves with more scrolls. And they found dozens and dozens of caves, but not that many scrolls. Okay? So if you look on the screen, you can see there are all the different caves that they found that actually had scrolls. There are 11 in total. And these caves were clustered around one particular ruin site. You can see there, it's the site of Qumran. It had mostly been ignored up till this point, but all of these scroll finds made people suddenly interested in now what was going on at Qumran, and they started doing excavations of the site. So the initial excavator excavated Qumran, and he realized that the Qumran caves must have been linked to the site. It's not a coincidence that those caves are right next to the site and that there were scrolls found in just those caves and nowhere else. You can see that some of them are a little bit far away, but most of them are clustered right next to the site itself. This is important because if the site and the caves are linked, we can expect that the scrolls will tell us something about who lived at the site, and the site can also tell us something about the scrolls. Okay, so this is really important because scholars immediately recognized by looking at the archaeology of the site that this was an extremely religious site. It had over 10 ritual washing mikvaot, so a place where you could dip down into water and ritually purify yourself. 10 might be too many. I didn't check that number beforehand, but I just want you to know how religious they are. They had multiple. Let's just say they had way too many for any one site, that more than any other site that has been found across Israel. Okay, so they were clearly doing ritual purity laws very strictly. They wanted to do it as many times as they could. Aside from that, they found pottery at the site that matched the pottery of the caves that was right next to the scrolls. So it seems like they're very closely linked, but also it's a very religious group. In fact, we call it a sectarian group, a group that actually separated itself, a community of Jews that isolated itself, and they actually thought of themselves, if you read the scrolls, as the true Israel. Maybe you've heard of that before. Led by someone that they called the Teacher of Righteousness. And they believed that God had given a spirit of interpretation, sort of like the Holy Spirit, to their Teacher of Righteousness, and this teacher of righteousness would give them inspired interpretation of the scriptures. What that mostly means is he would read a prophetic book, and then he would say, all these words actually refer to what's happening right now, what's happening to you and I, taking it completely out of context. Okay, so they were highly religious. They were highly focused on ritual purity and the study of scripture. And they lived in camps, the scrolls say, scattered throughout ancient Israel, not just at the sites, but in lots of different places. But the site of Qumran appeared to be one of their key sites, maybe even where they kept their library because of all the scrolls that were found there. And so it just so happens that we know the name of this group of Jews because an ancient Roman author described a group of Jews living right next to the Dead Sea on the west side, south of Jericho. This is what he said. Lying on the west of the Dead Sea and sufficiently distant to escape its noxious exhalations are the Essenes, a people that live apart from the world. So he goes on to list some things that he'd heard about the Essenes. He'd never been there himself, but he'd heard that they were very devout, they were very philosophical, and it mostly matches up actually what we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we also know a lot about the Essenes from Josephus. Josephus mentions the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and also the Essenes. And so we actually have a bit of information about this. And what we realize is that they are extremely different from everybody else around them, intentionally so. They went off into the wilderness to be by themselves. They have their own writings. They have their own leader. And so this is going to be very important for us to contextualize what the significance of the scrolls are. When we ask the question of, do these scrolls represent everybody in ancient Judaism or just a small subset of ancient Judaism? It's really crucial. Because these aren't your standard Jews. This is a very particular group with a very specific set of beliefs and a very specific lifestyle. Now, when we refer to the Dead Sea Scrolls, what are we talking about? There are actually at least 18 places in ancient Israel, not all in the desert, but mostly in the desert, where scrolls have been found, some kind of documents have been found. You could technically refer to all of those as Dead Sea Scrolls or as scrolls from the Judean desert. That's often what they're called. But today we're specifically talking about the scrolls from Qumran. That's where most of the scrolls are, and they're sort of the most interesting. Okay, so, for instance, here's a picture of Cave 4. By now, practically every cave around Qumran has been thoroughly searched by archaeologists. You're probably not going to find anything else. I mean, look, if you do, you might get arrested. But if you do, it would be pretty cool. So let me know. And only 11, I mean, I can't bail you out, but just let me know and I'll look at them. Only 11 of these caves have been classified as Qumran caves with documents inside of them. Okay. So, but of those 11 caves, we have around 930 manuscripts that were found. 930 manuscripts means actually hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tiny little fragments. So a manuscript is actually an assemblage of a bunch of little fragments. So if you look on the screen, I can actually give you an idea of what a fragment looks like. Sorry, this is still the Qumran site looking down at the Dead Sea. Here is one of the fairly intact scrolls, but you can see that it's pretty damaged. We'll see how you look in 2,000 years, but you know, I think that's pretty good. I would love to look just as well preserved. I mean, preferably glorified body, but you know. So here is that same scroll now unrolled. You see how some of it's very well preserved. Usually the inside, the very end of a text is really well preserved, and then the outside, you know, the very beginning as you're unrolling it, is going to be really destroyed, which is really unfortunate because, you know, you often know what a text is about based on the first few pages and really get an idea of what the purpose is. But you can see there just how fragmentary it can be. Now, that's not so bad, right? Because it's pretty intact. We found it as a scroll, so it's easy to puzzle out what to do with it. But I mean, look at that. That's just some of the fragments. There are more to this scroll. Found in roughly the same location. And what scholars do is they try to piece together based on the handwriting, the type of script, because you can tell what scripts come from different time periods. You can tell by sometimes the spelling practice. The material sometimes can look very distinct. But even then, if you look on the screen, you can see that some of the material looks very different. So you have to decide, is that because of water damage? Is that because of corrosion? Was there blood or ink that spilled on this? It's all a very messy and difficult science, but thankfully, there are scholars that spend their entire lives just focusing on this, and actually, they spent decades publishing all of these fragments together. So sometimes fragments are large, sometimes they're just scraps of skin and papyrus. Usually, they're just a type of skin, parchment, or leather. And scholars took these fragments, and like they're assembling puzzles, you can see that they start to place them where they think that they belong, so they can try to get some kind of meaning out of the text, to get an idea of what it originally looked like. And out of all of those 930 manuscripts, there are about, and the numbers change depending on whom you ask, because, you know, people obviously disagree. Like, is this really a copy of this or that, or should you really rearrange the fragments this way or that way? There's some rough numbers everyone agrees with. And so there are about 211 of these 930 assembled manuscripts, puzzle pieced together, that have been identified as copies of various kinds of books from our Old Testament. Okay, so now these numbers, again, will always be estimates, so we have to be careful. Everything's fragmentary. Scholars don't always agree. And sometimes, actually, some of these scrolls aren't necessarily a full biblical scroll. It could actually just be a small version. Maybe you just want a version of Psalm 119 for yourself because you're really rich and you just want a piece of scripture in your home. You have to keep in mind, scrolls are very expensive. This is all handmade, right? No one's printing these things. And so every time we see a scroll, you can actually think about the quality and the craftsmanship that went into it. That can tell you a little bit as well. But if we go with a rough estimate and we give or take a few, this is generally how it breaks down. Roughly, you'll notice that some books only survive in a few copies. So you look there, Genesis has like 20 copies. Exodus has like 16 copies. Leviticus 12, number 6, Deuteronomy 30. But then you look at some of these other books, like Ruth only has 4, Ezra, Nehemiah 1, Chronicles 1. Those are pretty big books to only have one copy of. And then Psalms is really interesting too, because there are around 34 copies, but Psalms in particular is hard to count because, again, you could totally just say, I want Psalm 1 and 2 by themselves, or you could say, I really want, you know, the entire Psalter. So it's hard to tell if you're dealing with a full collection when it gets to Psalms. But you'll notice that there's not really an even distribution of these biblical book copies. Okay, and we'll talk a bit about how to interpret that in a minute, but just I want you to be aware of all the data that's here so we can make holistic interpretations. Okay, so again, these texts can be very fragmentary. A copy of Genesis could just be a scrap of a scroll with a few words on it that we recognize that has to be a quote of Genesis. God spoke to Abraham and he said, it's like, okay, well, when else does that happen? That's Genesis. Great. We got a copy of Genesis. But other times, and much more rarely, there are actually nearly intact scrolls. So you saw that first scroll I showed you, that's called the Genesis Apocryphon. It's lost a few pages, but it's pretty good. There's a big Isaiah scroll. It's one of the first that was recognized, and that one's pretty much all intact. So just remember that we're dealing with fragmentary evidence that survived 2,000 years in the desert. Now, they can only really survive in the desert because it's so dry, right? You're not going to find these things in I don't know. Give me a humid place. Someone, come on. Why not Florida? Why not America? Yes, okay, Florida's great. I can't believe I'm so Californian, I couldn't think of humidity. But yes, Florida would be good. You're not going to find this in Florida. Joseph Smith found the golden tablet. They're golden tablets, so they could be anywhere, I guess, right? So you're not going to find these in Florida. You got to find them in the desert, right? So that's the only way they're going to survive, with no moisture. They're going to be preserved. It's like it's climate controlled for them. But you have to keep in mind, all these are survivors of 2,000 years. So just because we have that amount right there doesn't mean that's how many were there in the first place. We could have lost dozens and dozens more of scrolls over time. And even now, there are so many fragments that haven't been identified because they're so tarnished that you can't really tell what they were originally. So just keep that in mind. It's not that surprising that we have this small amount, and even that it's unevenly distributed. So it's a little less than a quarter of all the manuscripts that were found at Qumran were biblical scrolls like these ones. And so often when Christians talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, we kind of stop here and we say the biblical scrolls are all that matter, we'll just move on. But actually there's a lot more data, and I would much rather you have all of it so that you aren't blindsided by something that you see on the internet. The whole point of this is so that we have more information. So I'm going to try to bring up all of it to you. So there's a lot more scrolls, there's a lot more evidence, and I want us to be aware of all of it. So there are actually copies of apocryphal books, just a few of them. So 5 copies of Tobit, sort of 1.5 of the Wisdom of Ben Sira, a little part of Baruch, which those three are in the Catholic Bible, in their canon. They call it the Deuterocanon. And then Psalm 151 is in the Eastern Orthodox canon. They have an even bigger canon than the Catholics. So there's a few copies of these. These are books that we don't include in our Bibles, not that many. But these texts exist. So I just want you to see that they did exist. People at Qumran had copies of them. Only a few. And so we'll see what the significance of that is in a few minutes. Because there are even more copies of pseudepigrapha. So pseudepigrapha means false writing. So these are texts that were written in the name of someone else, but you can very obviously tell it wasn't really written by that person. So Enoch lived kind of a long time ago, right before the flood. So you probably didn't find the Book of Enoch in these caves. But you have about 20 copies of Enochic texts in various shapes and forms, because there are a few different books by different authors that all claim to be written by Enoch, and they're collected together usually. About 20 copies of those, like 7 copies of the Book of the Watchers. That's like the oldest part, alongside the astronomical book, like the oldest part of the Book of Enoch. And so this claims to be written by Enoch. It's based on Genesis 5, and we see that man lives, man begets children, and man dies. But then in Genesis 5, that doesn't happen to Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Do you know a lot about Enoch? That means he's perfect, right? Like, if you want to just assign a book to someone, Enoch is amazing. He's before the flood. He actually is talking to God. He has this mysterious lifting up into heaven. So if you want to just write something and convince someone else of your theology, putting Enoch's name on the cover is a great strategy. Okay. And then you also have the Book of Jubilees. There are 14 copies of that. Actually, that's actually a lot if you think about it compared to Enoch, because there are 14 of just the one Book of Jubilees, not even just those scraps. And then there's one thing called the Genesis Apocryphon. I think this is really interesting. I find out nobody else does, so I won't bring it up. Then there are a bunch of texts based on other characters that claim to be written by them or just maybe about them. But the point is that they have a lot of different texts. Not all of them are texts that we believe are inspired. Okay, and so just keep in mind that these are usually written by people who are trying to push a theological position, and they want someone who would authenticate what they've written. So some of you have probably gotten a very wicked idea, and you want to go home, and you want to write down on a piece of paper, "Hello, my name is Moses, and I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism." And as much as we may agree with you, if you came to church next week with that piece of printer paper in your hand, waving it around and said, "I just found an ancient scroll of Moses," there would be a problem. I think that even if we would like that to be said by Moses, from just to use those words, we would recognize right away that you wrote pseudepigrapha. It's false writing. Now, how would we know that? Number one, the language isn't right. It's in modern English. It's not even in King James English. You messed up there. Number two, the terminology isn't right at all. I mean, you really think that Moses, before Calvin was ever born, thought about his theology in terms of Calvinism? He would write down the word Calvin? No, it's not going to work, okay? The materiality is not right, right? It's not on the kind of document you would expect Moses to have had in his hands. I don't think he was using an inkjet printer, okay? So finally, I just don't believe you. I don't think that you really found a copy of a hidden mosaic writing in your backyard in Burbank. It's just not likely. It could be dry enough, but it's just, I don't think he was here, okay? So all of those things, it's not a perfect analogy, but that's sort of how you think about these texts, is we ask those kinds of questions, and that's what scholars do. They analyze all these texts, and they think through, were these really written by the people that claim to have written them, and do they make sense for the time period, the language, that sort of thing. Enoch was actually written in Aramaic, which is kind of interesting, because usually people think Hebrew is the first language. I don't think that's the answer either. Jubilees actually says Hebrew is the first language, so they're already kind of disagreeing with each other, and but Jubilees also likes Enoch, so I don't know. It's a little confused. The point is that there are ways to analyze these things, okay? And we use these sorts of criteria. And so I think right now we'll quickly pause and just talk a little bit about our Old Testament canon, because I know some of you are worried. Some of you are closet Catholics and you got really excited. So we'll just point out to you, there are other factors that we also keep in mind as we think about how to judge whether something is considered scripture by a particular group, right? So if this is your first time at Grace Church and you come on campus and you go into the library, you might find a whole lot of books, right? But what is on display underneath glass most often? We have lots of things, but what are central are these big, old, centuries-old Bibles, right? I know we also have MacArthur's books in there too, but the big books are the Bibles, right? And so you would right away know, wow, they really like MacArthur's writings, but they really adore Scripture. They put it on display. They have many copies of it. They want people to be able to read it. It's not hard for a visitor to realize what's important to us. So we also use that when we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. We try to figure out what the Essenes thought was scripture. And we keep that in mind. That distinction is very important. What did they think was scripture is not necessarily what you or I think is scripture. In the same way that you or I might disagree with the Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox or the Ethiopian Church. Ethiopian Church is the only one that does say Jubilees and Enoch should be considered scripture. No one else has, historically some have, but the Western Christianity, Eastern Christianity have not agreed with this. So keep that in mind. Some groups disagree. And so if we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, we try to figure out what did they believe was scripture. You'll notice actually the most popular scrolls at Qumran were copies of what? The same Old Testament biblical texts that we believe is scripture. Scrolls like Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms, which, by the way, do you know what the most quoted books are in the New Testament? Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms, actually. So these were sort of the core. Everybody wanted a copy of Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. If you were going to order a copy of scripture, and they're very expensive, and they're going to take some time, they don't finish them all at once, what are you going to order first? Deuteronomy so you know how to live, Isaiah so you know about the future, Psalms so you know how to talk to God and worship together. So it makes a lot of sense. So they shared that belief. They had commentaries on prophetic books. They had commentaries on the book of Psalms. They have legal texts that demonstrate they're thinking about the Pentateuch and how to apply it. So it's pretty easy for us to realize they did think of the same books as us as scripture. The difference is they also thought of other things as scripture. They added other things that we would say are not inspired. So they have Enoch, a lot of copies. Probably they looked at it in some sense as true and accurate and authoritative. Jubilees, they have a lot of copies. And actually, we know based on how they talk about their calendar system, they were very big on a very specific type of calendar. It's the same calendar that's in Jubilees. Probably they got it from there. And so probably they're thinking of Jubilees as scriptural as well. And you'll also notice, do you remember what we were missing? Did you notice it on screen? Missing a copy of the book of Esther, right? But they do have several copies of Tobit. No Esther, some Tobit. Quite a bit of Jubilees, a whole lot of Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. So what are we to make out of all this collection? I want you to be aware of all of the facts instead of just brushing over these things. So should we now rip Esther out of our Bible? Should we add in Tobit because the Essenes liked it a lot? I don't think so. I think we need to really carefully contextualize this data. This is really what scholars do. They think carefully about what's going on with all of these scrolls. So first of all, this is why I stressed this initially. We need to think carefully about who we're talking about here. We're not speaking theologically here, as in what is inspired, what is not. Obviously, something is inspired when it's written or it's not inspired. Speaking historically about what was their idea, of a canon, what was their idea of what is inspired, and we speak descriptively now, different groups think different things are inspired. We've already said how we see that's true. The same was true in Second Temple Judaism. Are you aware, actually, that the Samaritans only held to 5 books as being inspired? Do you know what those books are? It's the Pentateuch. They have their own version of the first 5 books of the Bible, and they don't accept anything else. And they've been doing that since at least the time of Jesus. So we already know from the Bible that was going on. This is common knowledge. So we can look at particular groups around them that aren't mentioned in the New Testament, like the Essenes, and we can make similar observations. And again, this doesn't mean that everyone else agreed with them. We know that nobody else agreed with the Samaritans. They were by themselves holding on to just 5 books. Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch and Isaiah and from the Psalms. So he holds to more than what the Samaritans believed. But the Essenes were not your standard Jews. In fact, they would have been offended if you thought that they were representative of everybody else. They thought they were so different from the rest of Israel. They thought they were set apart. They thought that God only chose them, only elected them to be his people. And so when we look at these things and we look at their collections, we need to be very careful and not make broad brush statements and say, now everybody thought that Jubilees was scripture. Instead, we don't see it quoted in the New Testament. What we see, or by the way, in Rabbinic Judaism, they don't like Jubilees either. So this is very specific to this group. It doesn't mean that they wrote it. It doesn't mean that it started with them. It just means that they really liked it. Maybe they thought it was scripture. Doesn't mean that everybody thought it was. In fact, we know that most people didn't think it was because when you look at their later writings, they don't quote from it. And then it doesn't become part of the canon in the Catholic Church, in the Protestant Church, or in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay? So realistically, yes, they love those books. But if you ask any scholars today, so are you considering whether we should throw these back in our canon based on the Dead Sea Scrolls? The answer is no. No one's actually seriously considering that we should change the canon. Just know that the data is there, and it tells us a little bit more about what they believed, not what everybody believed. And that's really important as well, because it's going to help us understand more about what was going on with the Old Testament in general. Okay? So keep that in mind. The second principle for thinking about how this affects our understanding of the canon is we need to ask why they may or may not have had certain texts. If you've read the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can, it's actually freely available online or easily purchased in a cheap translation, then you can figure out what the Essenes believe. And the omission of Esther actually makes perfect sense with what their theology was. What does Esther do? She gets... Sorry? Yes, married. Okay, you all look very cautious about that. What else could you have said? Okay, so she gets married, okay? She gets married to a faithful Jew? No, she doesn't, right? She gets married to a foreigner, right? She gets married to a foreign king. It's not very savory. It's not very nice. It's not very faithful. And I think obviously we see redemption in chapter 4 and onward, and I think that God obviously uses Esther. But the point is, that is directly against how the Essenes thought you should get married. They were very strict on marriage laws. They didn't want marriage to be too close in the family, which is great, but they also didn't want marriage to be too far outside of the clan. They wanted it to be very strictly within pure Jewish circles, okay? And then the other thing is, they were very specific on the calendar. They did not like if you got any days of the calendar wrong. What they thought was that if you got the calendar right, then that meant that you were celebrating the festivals with God in heaven, which is kind of a cool theological idea. I don't know how that works for like time zone changes, but okay, it's kind of a cool idea, right? Is they thought, you know, if you mess up, let's say leap year, and you're worshiping on the Sabbath, but actually leap year should have been a day, you know, next year, and so the next day should have been Sabbath. They thought that you were messing something up and you were breaking communion with God, okay? What does Esther add at the very end of the book to the calendar? A new festival? Yeah? So they don't like that. That you just mess with the calendar. It makes a ton of sense, actually. And this is generally acknowledged. This isn't like Alex came up with some crazy idea. It just makes sense that they didn't like it because it didn't fit their theology. They already decided on certain things and they didn't feel comfortable with Esther. So Esther's not going to work very well in their minds. And so we need to keep these principles in mind when we think about Qumran's canon. There are other books from the Apocrypha that are not there. Did you notice there was no Book of Maccabees? No First Maccabees, no Second Maccabees. Those are in the Catholic canon. Not here. Okay? Tobit is there. Tobit is so careful about marriage inside the Jewish family. It fits. It fits their theology. It doesn't mean that it fit everybody's theology. It doesn't mean that it fit everyone's conception of what is scripture. Maccabees also messes up the calendar, by the way. I think that's why it's on at the Dead Sea Scrolls. It adds on the festival of Hanukkah that Jesus also celebrated. But it adds on that festival. And so probably they're like, you just mess with the calendar, throw it away. Okay, so keep these principles in mind as we think about Qumran's canon. It's not necessarily representative of everybody else, and it's definitely representative of what they think, but just what they think. If you want to know what represents the Christian canon, where do you look? You look at the New Testament. That's where we know where the canon is defined. So you look at a passage like Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus says, you need to look at all the things which are written about me. Where? In the law of Moses and the prophets, which is a very broad category. They included Daniel and the prophets and the Psalms, also a broad category. Seems to cover all the poetry of scripture. So we read scriptures. We read as scripture, those books that are well understood to be the ancient law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And honestly, if you are still worried, because some of you do still look terrified, then I think that the best cure for your worry is to go read them. Just read them. You will find lots of weird stuff. And you'll say, I'm thankful this isn't in my Bible. The book of Tobit is a lot of fun. But you know what the climax of the book of Tobit is? When the main character gets told by an angel, the way to get rid of a demon is to burn some fish guts. And then he does it and it happens and he gets married. So I guess we're supposed to do, I don't know. But I'm not sure you really want that. And then there's the book of Enoch, which actually has some really beautiful stuff in it. Some of it might even be accurate and true in terms of speculations about angelology, demonology. It makes a lot of sense sometimes. Then there's other stuff that doesn't make a ton of sense. Sort of flat earth type things with like the wind moving the sun. Some of you are really excited about it now. Okay, never mind. But so what I think you should do is, if you're really interested, you can read into them, and I'm happy to talk about it more with you. There are a lot of details with these things, and scholars have spent decades studying these. So there's a lot of information you can look at to see they're not from the time period they say they're from. They don't really make sense for the culture as well, and the theological are a little bit strange. So aside from these texts that we've covered, these are the major categories we've looked at. We've looked at biblical, apocryphal, pseudepigraphal. There is a much larger category that we also often forget about, but it's very important, and it's important to understanding the Essenes specifically. These are the rest of the Qumran scrolls. And you have a bunch of different categories that are very interesting. They have their own commentaries. Some of them are continuous. Some of them are thematic. Continuous means it goes in a row, verse by verse. Thematic would mean it's focusing on a theme like the Messiah, and then it'll quote different passages of the Messiah, like Florilegium. There are a bunch of eschatological texts, so we can get an idea of what they were thinking about the future. They really believe that there would be a coming war, sort of like the Great Tribulation. They really believe that there would be a New Jerusalem built. Then there are legal texts that tell us about how they live their lives, like the Damascus Document, Rule of the Community. Those are the two big ones. And then there are liturgical texts, there are calendrical texts. Again, they love the calendar. I know we don't get that excited. We all take the Gregorian calendar for granted. You probably never asked yourself, why do we have a leap year? Well, maybe. But you know, you don't really think, like, I'm going to do the math for that. They were doing the math. They really cared. Because again, to them, it had theological application. Then there are their own hymns that they wrote, like Hodayot, which means Thanksgiving hymns. Those are interesting. They also tell us about the history of the sect. There are wisdom texts, sort of like Proverbs. The Copper Scroll is interesting. Everybody loves the Copper Scroll because it's a treasure map. Not really a map, but it tells you where there are like 64 hidden treasures of gold and silver. So when are we going to Israel? Probably already found by now, so don't worry about it if they ever existed. And then there's documentary texts, stuff like receipts, a few letters, not that many. Phylacteries, so tefillin in Hebrew, so these bits of leather and scripture that you would tie around and put around your head, already found from this time. Mezuzot, you ever see in a Jewish home when they put a little scroll of scripture on the doorframe of a wall? Found a few of those as well. So all of this tells us very specifically about the Essenes themselves. Okay, but there are some applications we can take across out of the Essenes. We just have to be very careful about how we do that. We have to be careful about deciding what is common to all the Judaism around the Essenes and what is very specific to them. Some of these things are entirely specific to them. No one else has ever, most of these texts that you have up there weren't found anywhere else. These are unique just to the Essenes. Okay, so that was a very condensed and oversimplified overview. Last night I was realizing that this was getting way too long and you would all hate me, so I just cut a bunch of stuff out. And I think you'll thank me for that later. But we've surveyed the text. If you want to talk a bit more, we can. There's more reading. But now I really want to talk about the significance of these finds. Okay? So beginning with how the Dead Sea Scrolls affect our understanding of the Old Testament. So the Dead Sea Scrolls affect our understanding of the Old Testament in two major ways, and those are text and canon. We've already talked about canon a bit, and we've seen how you got to be very specific with how you define whose canon this is, and this was the Essenes canon. So we'll focus now on the text of the Old Testament, because this is what we share with them, is we both hold on to the same scriptures. So what can we tell about the text itself, the wording, the copying? So what I mean by that is the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls for textual criticism. Textual criticism just means text analysis. I know it sounds very negative. It just means you're thinking very hard about what's going on in the text. So where we try to analyze different copies of scripture, and then whenever we find differences, we try to figure out which version is earlier, which word is the earlier word. Ultimately, the goal is to make sure that we're reading authentic scripture. We're reading the authentic copies of inerrant scripture so that we are basing our life and our theology on what God actually said. So we're trying to find things that match what the biblical writers wrote. Now, the Bible that we read at this church is which translation? That's right. And if any of you are found with any other translation, we'll report you. No, but we generally read from the Legacy Standard Bible. There are plenty of other great translations. And it renders the original languages, and we like it for this reason, in a very particular way. So the Hebrew word eved and the Greek doulos are both translated as slave consistently, right? Every time. Very nice. God's name is not hidden under the all caps word Lord, right? It's always written down as Yahweh, yes. And then we have rigid adherence to the original syntax. Even when it gets a little awkward in English, translators usually try to keep it in the same word order, so you can try not to hide anything from you. So these are features that the LSB translation has that sets it apart from things like the ESV, the NIV, or the KJV, and you can enjoy those at your leisure, and we don't bind you under any particular translation. But underlying those translations are not more English, but ancient and particular texts. The New Testament was, of course, written entirely in Greek. So some of you are wishy-washy on it. Some of you really want Matthew to be written in Hebrew. I don't think so, but written entirely in Greek. And it was copied in many different places throughout the Mediterranean, and it gives us then thousands of copies that have survived to the present day. Some of them survived in the early and late codices. A codex is just like, it's an actual book. But what's great with the Dead Sea Scrolls is it reminds us that Jesus wasn't walking around with what you have on your lap. He didn't have a smartphone. But also, he didn't have an actual bound book with a cover like you have. What he had were scrolls. And probably he wasn't actually walking around with them. They would be kept in a synagogue. They'd have a collection of different scrolls. So we have these different copies surviving fragments and early papyrus scrolls, and Bible scholars translate those ancient copies of the New Testament to give us our modern English. Okay, now, I am oversimplifying things. Some of you will get angry. I'm sorry, but we have to move on. So the Old Testament was originally written mainly in Hebrew, and then there are a few chapters in Aramaic as well. And the name of the Hebrew-Aramaic text that we use to translate into English, we call it the Masoretic text. Okay, the Masoretic text is just the name of the copy that we translate. It's just one copy. And the Masoretic text literally means like the traditional text, the text that was passed down over and over again. And it was transmitted by Jewish scribes who are professional copyists of the Old Testament, the same Old Testament that we believe in, actually. And these scribes were actually very, very good at their job. They worked by hand, copying the text in a beautiful, formal script. If you looked at a few of those Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see some of them are gorgeous, some of them are kind of ugly, and they were probably very cheap. They were very careful with the Masoretic text, making sure that it was in formal script, and they would verify their work. They would count up how many words there were, make sure that it all matched. They would have other people come and make sure that there weren't any mistakes in it, so it wasn't just one person making a copy by himself. And they had very little tolerance for variation. Whenever they found a mistake, they would try to correct it or just make a whole new copy. And that Jewish text type, that Jewish copy of scripture of the Old Testament in Hebrew, is again what we use when we translate the Old Testament into English or whichever other language that you really prefer. And again, it's a very good copy of scripture. But the reality of human copying is that it is not actually perfect. Even with all of their safeguards, even with all of their hard work, humans still make mistakes all the time. So while scripture is inerrant, we have to keep this distinction. Scripture itself is inerrant. The original autographs, what Paul wrote down was inerrant. After that, when people make copies, they can make mistakes. We acknowledge that. We're not actually bothered by that. And so we know that for 2 Peter 1:21 says that these authors were moved along by the Spirit. They wrote the very word of God. But most of you don't use a pen and paper somewhere. Who still uses a pen and paper? Be honest. Old souls. Okay. Well, the rest of us use computers. And so, like, I took an exam recently, and my hand died because I wasn't used to using a pen anymore. It had to be handwritten. But the point is, okay, even if we use keyboards every day, even if you're a really good typist, would you affirm that you make no mistakes when you type? Even when you go really slow, your fingers slip, right? So, I mean, obviously, that's a different context. Your job probably isn't to make perfect typing. Some of you, maybe you are professional typists. I don't know. But you know, your job isn't about sacred text. This isn't really what you're training for every day. But I just want to make the point that copyists make mistakes. And they do so without even thinking about it very often. And they continue to make mistakes even today. Let me give you a modern mistake. So you all know the Ten Commandments. Right, so if we read them from Exodus 20, shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. Everyone okay with those? We all like the way that... Okay, yes. Okay. So in 1631, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, who were royal printers, were commissioned to print copies of the King James Bible in London. They made a very, very very small mistake. Okay, this was old school movable type printing, right? Not like our printers nowadays that actually put every block into place. And you couldn't type out the text with a keyboard. You had to assemble the entire page that you wanted and then stamp as many copies as you needed of that page. This required professional precision and accuracy. And Robert Barker was certainly the man for the job. His father was the royal printer for Queen Elizabeth. Maybe you've heard of her. And he had exclusive patents to print Bibles. So this was his job and only his job. And he had printed such versions before as the Geneva Bible. He had printed the Bishop's Bible. He knew how to print Bibles. He was very good at it. Robert Barker actually grew up as an apprentice in his father's print shop. He eventually took over the family business. He was appointed the royal printer for King James of the King James Bible. And then he actually was the original printer of the King James Bible in 1611. So this guy knew his stuff. He was really good. But even so, in 1631, even after 20 years of printing the King James Bible, even with royal authentication, he made a tiny mistake. He printed around 1,000 copies of the King James Version with one typo. He was missing one word. It was a very important word. His copy of the King James read in Exodus 20, "You shall not murder. You shall commit adultery." He got in trouble. He did get in trouble. Okay, King James was not happy. Because that's a pretty bad copy error, right? That completely changes the meaning of that verse. And so when people noticed, Barker and Lucas, they were fined and they had their printing license revoked. He lost his job over this. So the moral of the story is to keep a close eye on your interns, okay? Because I don't think that he was the one doing that. But also that even highly skilled professionals with many years in the business can make mistakes, even printing, not just by hand. Even in the modern era, even with actual machinery. And this is also true, of course, of handwriting copyists in the ancient world. The easiest example to prove this is from 1 Samuel 13. So if you read verse 1 in your English Bible, in your LSB, 1 Samuel 13 verse 1 reads, if you look at it, you'll see it says, "Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel." Now, if you look at your copy in front of you, and I see that you're all looking at me instead, but that's okay. If you look at your copy, you'll notice that two words in this verse are italicized. They're in italics. 30 and 40. Are you aware what italics mean in the Bible, usually? It means that it's not actually there in Scripture. That word's not there, and they've added it in to make the meaning a little bit clearer. Usually, you can get rid of the italics word, and it still makes sense. Here, it completely changes what the verse says. There's a big difference, because what they reflect is a problem with the Masoretic text. A copyist made a mistake in this verse. If you read this in Hebrew, and this is really fun at the seminary to have the students bring out their Hebrew Bibles and then ask them to read it and then say, so what does it mean? And they often just translate what they remember from English instead of what it says. What it says in Hebrew is Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Which changes a lot of the stories in your mind now, right? Like Saul chasing David down with a spear at 2 years old isn't... I mean, my sons are sort of that wild, but I don't know that they would be able to do that. So, yeah, if you don't see a problem there, you need to go back and reread Samuel. I was in a class one time where a student, I wasn't the teacher, but a student said, "What's the problem with that?" And I was like, "Dude, have you read Samuel?" Like that makes a lot of things pretty weird. So clearly, just like what they call the Wicked Bible, that "you shall commit adultery" version of King James, that Wicked Bible misprinted in 1631, just like that, someone copying the Hebrew Masoretic text dropped some words from that verse on accident. And this is a mistake, obviously, in the Hebrew copying the Masoretic text. So what do we do now? Well, thankfully, we actually have ancient translations of the Hebrew. Those translations often preserve the original text. Someone later made a mistake in the Hebrew, and we read that mistake now, but maybe there's an early translation that still kept the actual words. And so the Greek translation of the Septuagint, we call it the LXX, which means the 70, or just the Septuagint, which also means the 70. In some versions of the Septuagint, because there are multiple translations, just like we have multiple translations today, in some versions, the Greek translation actually says that Saul was 30 years old in this verse. And so when the LSB translators got to this verse, They said, well, obviously someone made a mistake here. So we'll go to the Greek version and we'll correct it. And so we'll write in 30. We'll tell you in italics that yes, it's not there in the Hebrew, but that's obviously what the meaning is here. That might sound like a really big difference, by the way. In Hebrew, it's literally just one word and it flows perfectly. So it's not like someone would make the mistake and then notice. If they're not paying attention, you could easily make the mistake. So if I try to make it sound correct in Hebrew, like what it would sound like, let's see. I tried to write it out so I wouldn't get this wrong. So he missed, oh no. You know what I decided? I decided not to explain it because I thought it would just sound annoying. So never mind. Okay, so I cut that out. So this is the work of textual criticism, okay? So I mean, we don't need to talk about the languages here, okay? You trust me, I trust you. Let's just move on, okay? So this is the work of textual criticism, okay? The work of critiquing, meaning studying and analyzing the text to see if the copies have any mistakes in them. Because we are invested in getting to the original word of God. We want to make sure that we don't have a bad copy of scripture. Just like you could actually had a Bible when I was a kid that was missing like a whole chunk of Proverbs. I was confused. But eventually I realized that there was more to Proverbs. And so this happens even nowadays. And what did I do? I got a new Bible. So the same thing is what we're doing here. We want to make sure we actually have scripture in front of us. That's what textual criticism is all about. And by the way, this is fundamental to exegesis. All the pastors use this skill. All the students at TMS learn this skill. This isn't something that I'm just like really interested in. Everybody uses this when they interpret scripture, when they interpret the biblical languages. Okay. So an awareness of textual criticism raises our awareness of one problem, though, a major textual issue. The Masoretic text that we use for our translations of the Old Testament is actually not very old. It's a lot older than you and I are. But it's not that old compared to how old scripture is. Because the copy that we use for our translations, the Masoretic text, is only like 1,000 years old. You start doing the math, it's like 2,000 years later than most of scripture was written. That's a problem. That's not quite as old as we would like it to be. So we base the Masoretic text on one copy that's in Leningrad. It's dated to about AD 1000. And if Moses is writing in the 1400s BC, that's a huge gap. That's a lot of time for copyists to make mistakes. So the natural question is, does that mean that our Bible is just completely filled with mistakes? Do we even have anything like the original text of Scripture? Now, again, thankfully, we actually have a lot to help us compare, to make those kinds of analyses. So we look at the Greek translations. We look at the Septuagint. Some copies of them go all the way back to the AD 300s, some of them even a bit earlier. But still, those are translations, so we still have to ask, like, how do we really know that those are a good basis for our translation? And for centuries, there was actually no other way to check the Old Testament. There was no other way to figure out, do we really have a good, accurate Bible? Does it go back that far? And so in 1939, there was a famous British biblical scholar. He was at Oxford, and he wrote a book on the manuscripts of the Bible. He really believed in the Bible as being true. But what he wrote down was, there is indeed no probability that we shall ever find manuscripts of the Hebrew text going back to a period before the formation of the text, which we know as Masoretic. Less than 10 years later, the Dead Sea Scrolls show up. And we have scrolls that are more than 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, hundreds of years even before the time of Jesus. Now we have hundreds of points of comparison to the Old Testament. We can make those decisions, not for every single verse, but for much of it. And we can think through what was the accurate original text. We can make comparisons with the old Greek, the Aramaic, the Syriac, the old Latin, and Church Slavonic, and so on. And now also with the Hebrew scrolls. We can make decisions about these things. So when scholars compare the Masoretic text to the Dead Sea Scrolls, generally what we find out is generally they're actually pretty close. The Dead Sea Scrolls, generally, I'm hedging on purpose, we'll talk about why, correspond with what we find in the Masoretic text. Meaning the Masoretic text is actually very, very conservative, very, very faithful, and actually has very few mistakes compared to what you would expect of such a large book. They're often so close together, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text, that scholars get very bored and don't talk about it. Scholars can't write books about how they spent months comparing every word and then finding out there was no difference. It's going to be a terrible book. No one's going to buy it. Okay? Scholars don't want to look at consistent texts. They want to look at things that are problematic. They want to look at differences. That's where they make their money. That's where they write their articles. And there's nothing really wrong with them. I'm just saying. That's what they focus on because that's what's interesting. But many of the Dead Sea Scrolls copies of Scripture are so consistent with the Masoretic text, that's the text we base our Old Testament English on, remember, that this basically confirmed the MT is not only very well preserved for us, but also it's very old. It goes back to the time of Jesus and even before him. The Masoretic text that we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we call the Proto-Masoretic text. It's the earlier version, but it's basically the same thing. Okay? So if you forget every other detail as you leave this air-conditioned room and you enter the heat of San Fernando Valley, I just want you to remember this, that your modern Bible faithfully represents what Jesus and the apostles were reading. It's the same Bible. We have the same texts that were around at the time of Jesus. So if Jesus authenticated those scriptures, you can feel satisfied that you have the authentic scriptures in your hands right now or on your phone. So you may have noticed, though, I did hedge. I said generally. And again, I don't want to skip over evidence. I really want you to be aware of the full picture. So the Dead Sea Scrolls generally confirm that our Old Testament is the same. I'm trying to be very sensitive to the complexities here, I'm trying to hedge where needed, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are not always or even ever perfectly exact, because again, every copy is a little bit different. And usually that's for two reasons that don't really matter. Like no one disagrees. This is true. This isn't my special idea. Two of the reasons for differences don't matter at all. The first reason you see differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Old Testament text is that, again, humans make basic mistakes. And they're very obvious to spot, actually. So there are plenty of examples that we find either the Dead Sea Scrolls scribe or the Masoretic text scribe made a mistake, and we just compare them and go, oh, well, obviously that's a typo there. You correct it to the other version, okay? No problem. And that doesn't bother anyone. It probably shouldn't bother you. The second reason you see differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text is actually even simpler. Usually, it's just spelling differences. Just little spelling differences. Spelling usually has no significance at all. So for instance, if you think of how to spell, I should have written this up. I forgot to, I guess. Do you know how to write the word check in British English? C-H-E-Q-U-E. Wow, I really wanted this to be on the board, but some of you are very, you can imagine it in your head. Okay, does the word check in British English mean anything different than the English word check, C-H-E-C-K? If you went to the bank and wrote down, here's a check, would they say, well, I don't accept that because that's spelled with a Q? No, it makes no difference. And there are plenty of other options. You've seen how they write the word tire, like for a car, like a tire. It's ridiculous. So anyway, there are plenty of things like this that don't make a difference. They're just spelled a little bit different. We have different rules. Technically, we're the ones who change things, so we should be humble about it. But spelling differences don't always make any difference realistically. Some of you have probably tried to go back and read the Puritans and their original spelling, and you had a hard time. It's the same English words, but it looks very different. That's often what's going on with the Dead Sea Scrolls, is actually they like to modernize their spelling. They would add in vowel letters to make things more clear for them. Sometimes that did make a difference, but most of the time it's the same thing, just with an extra letter added on to spell it slightly differently. Okay, so most of the time, not significant at all. You should not worry about it. If you want to talk more about that, actually, there's interesting research on it. Most of you don't care, and that's good, because it's not that exciting. I like it, but we'll move on. The third reason, this is the really important reason, that we see differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text is actually significant, because there are cases where there are real significant differences. There are enough biblical scrolls at Qumran with consistent differences, like multiple copies that have a verse in a different place, like there are multiple versions of the book of Psalms that have been found, that tell scholars that there are multiple text types. There were multiple texts that were being copied. There's a proto-Masoretic text, and there were other types of texts. Texts that look so much like our Masoretic text that we say that's what we have, and then basically all the rest. I'm oversimplifying. Scholars would spend a lot of time talking about that, but basically proto-Masoretic text and all the rest of the text. So the question is, what do we do with all the rest? What does that tell us about our scripture? Does that mean that actually all scripture is just in free fall, that you could just pick whichever version you wanted? It's actually what a lot of scholars want to say, that the fact that there are multiple text types, we call this pluriformity. There are pluriform texts. There are multiple forms of a given biblical book. It means that people didn't really care. And if you wanted a copy of scripture, you could just do whatever you wanted with it, add whatever you want, subtract whatever you want, make whatever version you want. This is a very common model nowadays. And I think it's actually entirely overblown. And I think it's actually very easy to make this point. So I want you to recognize that this exists and then actually look through it and see that it's all hype. So first of all, not every scroll is the same. It's very important to recognize. This is something that scholarship has been focusing on the last couple of decades very carefully, is that scrolls are made out of material. We should think about what that material tells us about what you think about what you're copying. There are real material differences to these scrolls, meaning there is such a thing as a high-quality scroll and a low-quality scroll. There are scrolls with really formal handwriting and scrolls with really informal handwriting. Good handwriting, bad handwriting, formal script, informal script, big scrolls, and very, very, very small scrolls. That must all mean something about what they thought, about what they were writing down. A scribe's choice to use a particular script and a particular scroll tells us what he thought about whether this was the standard version. In fact, recent scholarship has confirmed that all these material elements, when they're taken into account, it actually shows the majority of the highest quality scrolls are actually all from the same text type. Can you guess which text type that is? It's the Proto-Masoretic text. The highest quality scrolls align with the same Old Testament that we have. The lower quality, the small ones, the informal handwriting, what looks probably like someone just made a copy for himself and then made some mistakes, or maybe he did decide, I'm going to add something. Those are usually the less high quality scrolls, meaning not the scrolls that are being sent to synagogues, not the kinds that Jesus would be reading, like in Luke chapter 4. There was a real difference between a high quality scroll and a low quality. The high quality matches up with what we have. So if you were going to order a scroll and they're very expensive, they take a long time to make, you're going to want the standard version. You don't want Joe Schmo's special edition. You want the authentic edition. Where's that going to come from? Where do you think? Probably the Jerusalem temple. You want it from the source. You want it from the temple archive. You want it from the temple library. And it's not just me saying that there's such a thing as a high quality and low quality scroll. Actually, there's an ancient Jewish writing from the mid second century BC. It's talking about how the Pentateuch was written, translated into Greek, okay? It's a legendary story, but we won't worry about the details. We need to hear what he says and think about what he's thinking. The story goes that the Hellenistic king of Egypt wanted to collect a copy of every book in the world, which is pretty cool. And he wanted some Jewish scrolls as well. He wanted a copy of the Book of the Law. And so he wrote to his librarian. He said, get me a copy, get me a good copy. Here's what the librarian said back to him. Again, this is a legend, but just pay attention to what the beliefs are here. The librarian writes back, the books of the law of the Judeans, along with a few others, are wanting. Meaning we don't have them. We don't have good copies. For it happens that they are expressed in Hebrew letters and language, but they have been written rather carelessly and not as is proper, just as it has been reported by the experts, for they have not attained royal curation. He's saying the copies we have in the library are not good quality. We have really bad quality scrolls here. So then he says, now it is necessary that these books, having been made exact, be with you in your library, because this legislation, meaning the law of God, is both very philosophical and uncorrupted inasmuch as it is divine. If therefore, O king, it seems good, it shall be written to the high priest in Jerusalem to send men who have lived exceedingly good lives and are eminent, skilled in matters pertaining to their own law, 6 from each tribe, so that after examining the agreement of the majority and obtaining exactitude in the translation, we may place it conspicuously worthy of the affairs of state and of your purpose in your library. Again, don't worry about the historicity of this. Just think about what the beliefs are here. The basic belief is there is such thing as a bad scroll. It says we have copies of bad scrolls, but we need a good scroll. We need an authentic scroll. We need one from Jerusalem that's going to be translated perfectly by people who are experts in translation. There was a difference. So when you see all those biblical scrolls that I put on the screen for you, when I say, look, here's all that we have, you need to keep in mind that they are not all of the same type. They are not all of the same quality. And it turns out the ones that we read are the ones that are the highest quality in general. And again, where do they come from? Where do you order these from? You order them from the Jerusalem temple. This is very important, actually, because it means there are centuries of tradition going back. It's not that you got a copy of scripture from some random place and then put it in the temple. It's that this is the same copy that's been copied over and over and over again in the same place by the same group of people, the Levites and the priests. So if you look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, Moses wrote this law, referring to Deuteronomy. He gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and to all the elders of Israel. So the priests have a copy from Moses. Then verse 24, and it happened when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book until they were complete, and book there means scroll, it actually just means scroll, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, saying, take this scroll of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Do you know where it shows up again? In the temple. 2 Kings 22, verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it, and then they brought it to King Josiah. But does it stop there? The destruction of the temple? It does not. You know who has the book of the law after the destruction of the temple? Still the priests. So Nehemiah 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand when listening on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, this is in Jerusalem, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then verses 7 and 8 gives a list of names of Levites. It says, who were providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. Even after the exile, the priests are holding on to the authentic copy of scripture. And it doesn't end there. It goes on till New Testament times. In time of Jesus, 400 years later, we see that the scribes are associated with Jerusalem. I won't read all the scripture out to you, but Mark 3 mentions that scribes came from Jerusalem. Mark 15 says that Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Acts 4 or 5 shows that there are scribes even in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The scribes are always there in the temple because their job is to make copies in one place, in the temple, where they're checking each other, where they're making sure that it is correct according to their official version, according to the standard text. In other words, there was a structure with centuries of tradition for producing one standard authoritative text. That text we now call the Masoretic text. That was the standard. And in fact, we can tell that it was the standard, not just for us, not just for the temple, but everywhere else in Israel. It turns out, remember I told you the Essenes are different and they want to be different? Well, they didn't get along with the temple. So it makes sense that they have copies of scripture that are not from the temple. Private copies, copies from other places, copies from other scribes who aren't as professional as the ones in the temple. Because actually, remember I said there are about 18 places where scrolls have been found? Everywhere but Qumran, every biblical scroll is the proto-Masoretic text. Every single one. Meaning there was one standard. And the only people who didn't follow that standard were the Essenes that we know of. Everybody else, and this must have included the Christians, were reading the proto-Masoretic text. You know, this actually bears true in the Greek as well. The first Greek translations are a little bit off from the Masoretic text. And then every edition after the earliest translation tries to get closer and closer and closer to the Masoretic text. Because even the Greek translators were thinking to themselves, this is the official version. And anything we have wrong, we should actually correct to that. There was a standard. Scripture was not in free fall. Scripture was not being passed around. People were adding whatever they wanted. People did do that, but that was not considered authoritative. Those were individual groups. Those were non-standard groups. Now, again, don't forget, that doesn't mean that Masoretic text is perfect. Like we said, there are some mistakes. But it means that the general tradition of it is really well provenance. It comes from the right place that we would expect it to come from. So we use those other translations. We use these early copies of the proto-Masoretic text as well to correct our modern text to make sure that we are still reading the same scripture that Jesus was reading. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls don't just help us understand the Old Testament. I know we're running out of time. You're getting hungry. So am I. It's okay. I hear my kids out there. They're hungry too. It doesn't just help us understand how the Old Testament was being copied and transmitted. It also gives us insight into what was going on at the time of the New Testament. I had like five things I want to talk about. We only have time for like one. Okay, so we'll talk about just one thing. Okay, one example. Jesus, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the law of the Sabbath. Now, as you read through Matthew, and I think you should, I recommend it, you will quickly notice that Jesus' kingdom law, the law of Christ, what he expects of his followers, how they are to live, is the highest standard possible. Correct? Remember his words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 19 through 20. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, he's giving a lot of commandments, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the temple people, the most moral people in our society, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't misunderstand. That's the same message that James teaches, actually. Remember what James tells us. Faith without works is dead. True faith is going to work itself out. True faith is going to look like righteousness. It's going to look like it's moving forward in holiness. So Jesus is telling us that faith in him as Messiah, believing in Jesus, means living as he demands, according to his high standards of righteousness. He says, don't just refrain from murder, refrain from anger, and then be reconciled with your brother. Don't just refrain from adultery, pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. Jesus demands that our pursuit of holiness is a pursuit of perfection. So Matthew 5, verse 48, still in the same context, reads, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, of course, perfection is not attainable in our corrupt flesh. We know that that's clear from Scripture, especially in 1 John. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. And then 1 John 3, 2 through 3 says, beloved, now we are children of God, even though we still sin, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, when Jesus returns, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So should we despair? Should we just keep sinning? No. Verse 3 of 1 John 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Jesus, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Note that when we recognize that we are sinners and that we can't be perfect, we still fight and are spurred on towards further purification. By the Spirit's power, we press ever onward, fighting to kill sin and enjoy God's presence in the holiness he demands. But when we see how clear that is in Matthew from the very beginning, that the law of Christ is ultimate and perfect, we might be surprised when we get to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus seems to be a little bit more relaxed when it comes to the law. Because what does he do in Matthew chapter 12? He allows his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath because they were hungry. Remember, the Pharisees come over, they confront him, and he overrides the Sabbath ordinance. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has the authority to make a new law, even over the Sabbath. And he then exposes their hypocrisy by healing a man on the Sabbath. Just a few verses later, Matthew 12, 10 through 12, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered, and the Pharisees questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. And Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This is what they would do in synagogues. They would think through application of verses. And you have to realize this is a real important thing to do. I know you and I aren't really thinking about the Sabbath and like, what should I do? Am I allowed to light a fire on the Sabbath or not? The answer is no, by the way. So there are real practical ramifications you have to think through. And that's what they would do in the synagogue. And Jesus gives them his own answer. But he does so by actually quoting from their answer. When he says, what man is there among you who has a sheep and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? That's actually what the Pharisees believed. How do we know that? It's the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's why we're here, okay? It's the Dead Sea Scrolls. So The Pharisees have already developed their own special exception. Jesus pointing out their hypocrisy. They're saying, how dare you do something on the Sabbath? He says, you already make your own exceptions. The Old Testament doesn't have any exceptions. You made your own. Jesus is now making his, and it's even more compassionate than theirs. When you go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see in their legal texts, the Essenes thought the Pharisees were weak. The Essenes actually thought the Pharisees had a really low standard of holiness, which is kind of funny for us because obviously they had a really high standard. But the Essenes were so extreme that they referred to the Pharisees as the seekers after smooth things. I mean, they're looking for the easy way out whenever it comes to scripture. It's actually a pun in Hebrew. So the Pharisees wanted to pursue halachot, which means like way of living, way of walking. So way to apply scripture. And the Essenes call them the seekers after halakot, which sounds very similar. But they're making fun of them and saying, you guys just want smooth things. You guys are easy. And they actually say in their law, specifically, they made the Sabbath even stricter than the Pharisees. And here's what they say. In one of their core rule books in the Damascus document, it says this. If a man's animal should fall into a cistern or a pit, he shall not lift it out on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees probably think to themselves, we're actually kind of compassionate. We're making a little exception. But you can't heal a man, you can save an animal. But Jesus' standard is both more strict and more compassionate. It has a higher standard, and yet it is even more injected with love than the Pharisees could ever imagine. He called them to a standard of perfection, and yet, overruling everything is love of God and love of neighbor. Jesus gave us a law of love. And what he's arguing against becomes even more clear when you read things like the Dead Sea Scrolls. You see what people were talking about, what they were thinking about. You see what Jesus was attacking. He was attacking legalists without compassion and hypocrites who didn't practice what they preached. That's what he said about the Pharisees. See, the Essenes of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they did adore scripture. A lot of it, the same scripture we believe in. They fought hard for purity and holiness. They longed for the coming of the Messiah. They prayed for the coming war against evil, and they expected to be rewarded for faithfulness. And we should be thankful for how much scripture they preserved for us, how many copies we now have, how much their writings help us understand what was going on at the time of Jesus. But if we follow in their footsteps, based on just this one story, we will be led astray. We follow not the Essenes. We follow not the Pharisees. We follow Jesus and his disciples. We follow in Jesus' footsteps. Christ who teaches us a perfect law of love. Who calls us to live out our faith in holiness and through good deeds. And who is the very Word who became flesh. Who upholds all things. And by whose sovereign hand the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. In 1947. Let us pray and thank God for this providence. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for how kind you are to us. We don't have to worry about whether we have scripture or not. This is such a privilege that we don't often think about. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your words, and so much work has been done to bring it before us, to translate it, to preserve it. Help us, Lord, to obey it. Help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers. Help us, Lord, to have confidence in your word and help us to make it the standard that we live by. We pray all these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there are a few minutes left. I don't think it's fair to make people stay and listen to other people's questions. I always let students go early. So if you want to go and have lunch, have fun. But if you have questions, I think we have a mic in the back. We could bring a microphone around. We could talk about that. I skipped over a lot of things. So if you do have like a question or two and it's not crazy, then, you know, we could talk about things. Oh, we have a question over here. Could we bring a mic over here? Thank you.
You don't want to answer this, it's kind of off topic.
Okay.
Do you have any opinions or thoughts about Q?
About Q?
Yeah,
Q is really complicated. So Q is not in the Dead Sea Scrolls for sure. If you're not aware of Q is like German for Quella. I think that's how you pronounce it. Any Germans here? Okay. It means source. And the idea is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke very often look like they're saying the exact same thing, like word for word. And so some scholars have said, well, maybe there was a source, a Q, before the New Testament. And that source perhaps is what the New Testament writers were looking at when they wrote scripture. And so there are different ways to define Q. Sometimes it's thought of as just the things that Matthew and Luke agree with each other and not what Mark says. And so do I have an opinion on it? I do have an opinion on it. My opinion is that I'm not sure about it. Here's what I know for sure. What I know for sure is that scripture was written in the first century by eyewitnesses. That's what I know for sure. Now, principally, would it be a problem if the early church went around memorizing a way to talk about Jesus and then therefore that was written down and they wrote that down? I think theologically there's no problem with that. Am I confident though in our ability to reconstruct a text that doesn't exist? I'm always scared of doing that. This kind of stuff is done for a lot of texts. And so this isn't just about the New Testament. I feel this way about a lot of reconstructions of things that don't exist. So that's how I feel about that. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. You're welcome. Any other questions? Yes. My friend Jared.
So I do have a question. I was reading a passage in Deuteronomy 32.
Okay.
A passage in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 32.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering...
Can you read it out? So I think I know what you're talking about, but can you read it out? Yeah.
So the passage in Deuteronomy 32, 8 reads, when the Most High... So I'll read first the NASB and the LSB, and then I'll read the ESV.
Okay. Great. Let's do it.
When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel.
Yeah.
That's the NASB, that's the LSB translation.
Mm-hmm.
ESV says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So I saw that.
Yeah.
I had multiple copies.
Yeah.
That's a very different thing. God and Israel should not be interchangeable as a word.
Yes.
What are your, do you have any thoughts on how that can be reconciled
as a reader, as a believer? Yes. I've actually been thinking about this. I really like this topic. So yes. So this specifically, the words Israel and God in Hebrew don't sound similar enough for it to be a mistake. Like someone didn't go and this happens, by the way, I skipped over a lot of this, but maybe next year, I don't know if anyone will be interested. It'd be cool if next year we had a session on just how to do text criticism. I think it's interesting. But anyway, Yisrael in Hebrew and Elohim in Hebrew don't look the same, don't sound the same. There's no way to accidentally mix them up. Okay, so no, it's not that someone made a mistake there. What that means is, and this is the other category of text critical issues, is that someone did change it. Sometimes what scribes did, and we know some Christian authors actually wrote about this, like Origen wrote in the 200s saying how annoyed he was that some scribes thought they were correcting the text, but they actually made a problem. Like they read the text and they went, oh, that's the wrong word. I think it's this. And they added in the wrong word. That's probably what happened here, because according to the sons of Israel, sounds really nice and it fits really well with the story of the 70 people going in with Joseph. But most likely what happened there is someone was uncomfortable with the fact that it said sons of God. This is usually how you make the decision. What's more uncomfortable and what would someone try to fix? So that's what looks like happened here. Someone was uncomfortable with the idea of the angels being apportioned to the nations. And so then they said, well, maybe sons of Israel. But it actually doesn't make sense in the context to be sons of Israel either. The angels make a lot of sense. And then where do we see this in scripture, by the way, that there are angels related to nations? Yes, Daniel. Yes, there's a prince of Persia, right? So this is actually something that's in scripture. So someone made a mistake, I think, by trying to fix the text. They made a problem. So I think that actually is sons of God. But what the LSB is doing is it's trying to be faithful to the Masoretic text. And it's like, yeah, you can go back and forth, but they stuck with the Masoretic text. And that's okay. We can disagree on these things as well. The sons of God reading comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, actually. The Greek translation says from the angels, and then the Dead Sea Scroll specifically says sons of God. And so it most likely was sons of God. And the Greek looked at that and said, oh, that means angels, not actual gods, but angels. Yeah. Great question. Oh, this is actually really interesting because A lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls are about angels and demons. They were thinking a lot about this subject. They wanted to know what angels and demons were doing. Some cases, I think they're right because, you know, they based it on Daniel. Other cases, they kind of went crazy. So yeah, it's a really interesting topic. I would love to talk about it sometime, so we'll see. But yes, great question. Maybe one more? You don't have to. But, or were there two more? We can do two more. Yeah. Where was it? In the back and then in the front? And then that's it. He gave up his question? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. So this is related to what Luther talked about, Luther and Calvin talked about with the Apocrypha. They said, look, the Apocrypha is not inspired. We don't read the Apocrypha as scripture. And yet they can still be helpful. Some of it can even be, like you said, edifying. And so they said, go ahead and read it. That's fine. And in fact, we use 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees to understand the history of the Second Temple period. It's actually really helpful. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just not inspired. That's okay, right? Like, you know, Luther wrote books. They're not inspired. Doesn't bother us. So yes, you can read them and get some edification. Just think about the reflection on the glory of God. There are things like the Hodayot, the Thanksgiving hymns. They're just poetry, Hebrew poetry about God. Thanks to him. Some of it we disagree with, but some of it's nice. So yeah, there are things like that that you can read. The commentaries are not very good in terms of like, you're not going to really get a good interpretation, but they do tell you what they were thinking about. And so some of the messianic parts are really interesting. Like Florilegium is interesting because you see that it's referring to Psalms 1 and 2 in a messianic context, which is cool because Acts talks about Psalm 2 in a messianic context. So people were thinking about Psalm 2 as messianic. Things like that are helpful. And then the other thing I would say to do is to, like, if you really want to, and again, if you haven't read the whole Bible, don't waste your time with this. Okay, read the Bible first, and then you have extra time, you want to do something interesting, then you can read this, okay? So the legal texts are interesting just for knowing what they were doing and deciding on scripture. It can give you some insight into things like this. So the Damascus document and the rule of the community. It can be kind of boring, but those are the core things that everybody reads to understand what's going on in this community. Besides that, I mean, honestly, the books of Maccabees are really helpful for history. I would go to those as well. Yeah. Great question. By the way, this is just one thing from Second Temple Judaism. There's like, you could talk about Persian evidence, which is really interesting. The Hellenistic evidence, the Roman, there's a lot of stuff. Yeah. A question. And I guess this will be the last one. Yeah, no problem.
I'm not a high level. So you say further readings, are those, I suppose you recommend those books and authors?
Yeah.
Based on what our church...
These aren't necessarily what our church believes, no. So the top one is just a translation that's cheap and easy to get. So if you just want to read them, then that one's easy. And then the second book is probably closer to what our church believes. But, you know, these aren't elders from our church. So you could disagree with them here. I mean, not that you have to agree with every elder on everything. But, you know, what I mean is if there's something in there that's like, oh, it's not quite our doctrinal statement. It's like, well, they're actually evangelical. They're inerrantists. They largely believe what we believe. It's a good book. It's published by Crossway, Scribes and Scriptures. If you're interested in any of the things I talked about, it goes into them in more detail. It takes longer to do it as well. So yeah, that's the one that I would say. If you just want one of them, I would go with that. And then if you really are like, I want to get into the nitty gritty, then this handbook right here, this Companion to the Dead Sea Scrolls, go to the library. Don't buy it. Just go to the library and just read it a little bit. It'll give you a quick introduction to every like difficult topic.
Do you have any book out that I could read from your...
No, I don't. I'm still working my PhD. I'm sorry. No, I will do my best. I will do my best. I've got a year left. Yeah. They're what scrolls? Sorry?
You mentioned.
Qumran. Yes, the Qumran scrolls are generally the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes. They're not all written by the Essenes, but some of them are, and some of them are just collected there. So what scholars think happened was that the way the Essene community worked is that you had to apply to get in, and they would give you like a testing period of like a couple years or 3 years. It depends on the source. And during that testing period, you would give all your money and all your stuff to the community, and you would live as sort of a commune.
Did Jesus read the scrolls? Based on
So,
Isaiah, for example.
Yeah, that's in Luke 4. In Luke 4, it says they handed him the scroll and he unrolled it and then he found the place where it is written and then he reads Isaiah 61. The quotation there is like the Septuagint. And so, yeah, either Jesus is actually reading the Greek Septuagint, which is fine, or he's reading the Hebrew and Luke is translating it into Greek for us. It's kind of hard to tell. I kind of think it was Hebrew. Yeah, okay.
No.
Islam doesn't accept the Old Testament as authentic.
One question I had is, yeah. You know, they may read the same thing, but they could interpret it in different ways.
Yeah, well, the central claim of Islam about scriptures is that Christians and Jews have fundamentally corrupted scripture, and therefore you shouldn't trust our copies. You should just trust whatever Muhammad said. That's their fundamental claim.
From same
scripture, yeah. Yeah.
But we could interpret it.
Not really. It's actually very hard to find any Islamic anything inside the Old Testament or the New Testament. Really what's going on there is that Muslims saw that Jews and Christians were practicing textual criticism, that they were looking at different versions and trying to figure out which one was the correct one. So you know what they did after Muhammad died? They burned all the copies and said, we only have one copy, which is really convenient. And what that does now is it actually means you have no evidence for what the earlier versions was. Yeah, I'm actually much happier having a bunch of different versions that let us do the work of proving that we have something old. Whereas in Islam, they can't prove that because they deleted all the evidence. So no, I think that honestly, Islam is what Mormonism is today, honestly. It's people appropriating scripture and saying, no, actually, we know what's going on, and this is about us, and it's not about what scripture says, and we have a new book that tells you the truth. It's the same thing, it's just much earlier. Yeah, it's not authentic at all. Okay, well, thank you guys. Have a good afternoon.